Encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Today, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, we enter into a series called The Voices of Passion Week. Of course, that word passion comes from the Latin Vulgate, passion being suffering. The suffering, the week of Jesus is suffering. We'll consider that over the next 7 days. Today, the transition in Matthew's gospel from Jesus' public ministry now entering into the city of Jerusalem where he will be crucified, die, buried, and then raised again on the third day. On this occasion, verses 1 through 11, the focus is on him as a king, entering into Jerusalem to take his reign, to die for his people, a kingdom that he has, and yet a kingdom that's misunderstood by so many, even perhaps our own hearts today. In God's grace, may he help us understand Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remind you, the Bible is inspired and inerrant, infallible word of God. It's our only rule of faith and practice. Here, Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before them, and that followed them were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" The crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, as we consider this passage, perhaps familiar to many, though perhaps brand new to others, be gracious. May we not only understand the text, but understand the King, understand his role and rule as he comes into this city. And may we, by your grace, understand all the implications of that. As we live in our day with all its struggles and trials, may we rightfully understand Jesus as King Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. As you've watched the news of this week, it's not hard to imagine 520 BC, a world full of chaos and uncertainty. It's where the people of God were 500 years before the birth of Christ. The temple had been destroyed some 65 years plus before that. They'd been exiled to Babylon. They returned back into the city with a task to rebuild it. In all the uncertainty of that moment, here are God's people in great trouble, and yet God raises up Zechariah. God, in his kindness, sends the prophet Zechariah to give the words which you just read in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. "Behold, your king is coming to you." How sweet in the challenge of our days, with such little power and influence we have, with such little control we have over our day-to-day operations. "A king is coming," God said to his people. "Behold, he's coming," and yet the description is this: humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. There are these massive clues of what this rule was like, what the entry will be like, not on the vehicle, as it were, he's riding on, but the goal with which he's seeking to accomplish. Zechariah will say in that same passage, Zechariah 9, verse 10, just a verse later, that the rule of this king will be from sea to sea, from the river all the way to the ends of the earth. What does a weak Christian need to be reminded of? But Jesus, our Savior, is also our King, who's come to rule over all of his and all of our enemies. What does a church need to be reminded of regularly? But our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the King whose rule is from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. There's no place, as Abraham Kuyper says, there's no place in all creation that Jesus doesn't say, this is mine. It's the world we live in, yes, full of chaos and uncertainty, full of killing and pain, and yet Jesus Christ, the King, is reigning. In this passage, Matthew chapter 21, beginning this passage, we realize he's come, and that should have massive implications for our life. How easy it is for you and I to make much of our problems and little of Jesus. To see our struggles as great and our Savior as small. And yet here in this passage, with all the humility of riding on a simple donkey, comes a Savior who's a King, who accomplishes his very purpose for which he is sent, namely, to die on a cross, to deal with our greatest enemies, not the Roman government, but sin and death and Satan himself. What a glorious triumphal entry if we have the faith and the eyes to see these things. I want to highlight Jesus as King three unique ways in this passage. First, we find in verses 1 and 2, we find Jesus in his kingly command. Listen for that as I read verse 1 and 2 again. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you. The word go is a command. And it's not hard for us, if we're a bit casual at times in our spiritual lives, to reduce the relationship between us and Jesus. To think in terms, yes, rightful terms, that we're his disciples. He uses that verse in verse 1. Disciples who are learners. We sit at his feet. We hear from him. We can see ourselves as disciples, but only as disciples. Or to see ourselves only as friends with Jesus. John chapter 15. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I shall call you friends, for all that I received from the Father I have revealed to you. We are disciples. We are friends. Or as Jesus will say of one of them, he is my beloved. We're loved by Christ. Here's my point. It's possible for us to enjoy the fullness of that, but limit that to only see ourselves as a friend of Jesus, who is the friend of sinners. Or to only, in a sense, see him as a good and gracious Savior, but forget Jesus is the King. He's the King of Kings. He says in verse 2, go and do this thing. There's only one right answer for the disciples. So do what the King commands. John will write in a different setting, John chapter 19, a future day. This is the way in which he sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name that's written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the picture we get of Revelation 19 here in Matthew chapter 21. It's a much more humble picture. But notice he's the King. Yes, a friend of sinners. Praise God for that. Yes, a glorious Savior. But he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we as Christians, when we receive Jesus by faith alone, we should enjoy the fullness of that relationship. He's my friend. He's my counselor. He's my comforter. enjoy and live in all of that, but never forget the Savior is the King. And when he gives the commands to his disciples, there is but one right answer. They will go and do what he commands. It's possible to be so comfortable in our relationship with Jesus that we hear his words as merely counsel to receive or reject, rather than a command to be heeded and followed. When King Jesus speaks into our lives, whether convicting us of some sin, or building us up in our faith, or challenge us to live for his glory, there's but one right answer when the King speaks. We say, as you wish. We follow the counsel, the command of our King. You notice that in verse 1 and 2, the kingly command. Then verse 2, we also notice his kingly knowledge. Look at verse 2. Go into a village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Now, you might just take that at face value and say, there's just going to be a donkey there, but how did he know there would be a donkey there? It's not as if he's walking in Jerusalem. He just knows there's a tractor supply store of sorts, right? Of course there's a store. Now, he knows how. He's the King of all creation. We confess that in our liturgy already this morning. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the one who created all things visible and invisible. Colossians 1:17 says, he holds all things together. Of course he knows there's a donkey there. He created the donkey. He upholds the donkey. He placed the donkey before he ever got there. Why? Because he's the King. And this kingly knowledge that he has of all things, it is quite extraordinary when you pause and think about it. The King, he knew the placement of a single donkey. And then work it out. If he knows the placement of a single donkey, a single domestic animal, surely he knows the whereabouts of every disciple. If he knows where an animal is, not made in his image, how much more those made in his image would he know about? Now, when I say that, I'm sure you have one of two reactions. Some of you just wanted to hide under the pew. What do you mean he knows all things, sees all things, hears all things? We are just like our forefather Adam, who wants to hide in the bushes, that God would not know these things about our lives. And yet, here the King, if he knows the donkey, he knows the disciple, right? He knows our lives. And as much as we like to hide or shelter part of our lives, yes, Jesus, you can rule over this, but don't even look at this closet I have of my life with all the shame of that. And yet be reminded, this kingly knowledge is from the King himself who came to die for our sins. Yes, on Good Friday, to remove the guilt of our sins, but also the power of them, and to lead us on like a good shepherd to greener pastures. He has knowledge of all that you say and all that you do and all that you are, and yet he's leading you. He's come in this passage into Jerusalem to defeat all of his and our enemies. He longs to lead you out. And so rather being ashamed of this kingly knowledge, Lord, know me, search me, transform me. That's his intent. That kingly knowledge doesn't have to be met with resistance or shame. We can welcome it. God, know my heart and change me. Now, for some of you, you're not ashamed of this news. You are massively encouraged. We can live our days sometimes saying, nobody knows the pain in my heart. Nobody knows the troubles of my last week or last few years. Nobody knows and nobody cares. I promise you, if God knows the location of a domestic animal, he knows where you, his disciple, are. He knows what's happening in your life. He knows the things you won't share with anybody else, all the fears, all the shame. He knows that. And he's come to do something about it. Here, receive the news of verse 2 with great encouragement. He knows. He cares. He's at work. He's always at work. So notice first his kingly command. Second, his kingly knowledge. One author says, puts it this way, there's nothing hidden from our Lord's eyes. There's no secrets with him alone or in company, by night or by day, by private or by public. He is acquainted with all our ways. He who saw Nathanael under the fig tree is unchanged. Go where you will and retire from the world as we may. We are never out of the sight of Christ. Oh, take heart, O Christian. That's the blessed position we're in. Kingly command, kingly knowledge. Thirdly, kingly requisition. Notice again in verse 2. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Notice the instruction. Don't say, my Lord needs them, but the Lord needs them. It's a direct reference to here his kingly authority. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here he's exerting that authority. What is it to requisition? Yes, but a donkey and a colt. But what is happening here? But a kingly requisition. It's what kings do. It's what authorities do. They come in and they conquer lands and they take what is rightfully now theirs. They requisition them. The story is told about Oliver Cromwell when he made his way in the 1600s north into Scotland and captured the city of Edinburgh. He stabled his horses inside St. Giles Cathedral. Now, I asked a Scottish person today, they're still angry about that. But it's what kings do. We have authority over all things, and therefore they requisition all that they need for their own purposes. And yet this requisition is not for selfish gain, but to signal to you the very nature of why he's coming into the city. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It belongs to him, and he requisitions it and then rides upon it so that you and I and all the readers would understand there's something different about this conqueror. He's a king. He's acting like a king. Kingly command, kingly knowledge, kingly requisition. Oh, but there's something different here about this kingdom. And in his kingdom, sometimes he says, you can keep the things you have, your status, your profession, your possessions. And yet other times he says, I need them for purposes greater than you or I. And so notice the kingly requisition. So the question becomes, if he's a king, and he's demonstrated that in the first two verses, then why is he riding on a donkey? If he's a great king, especially, why ride on a donkey? Why not a horse? A great, powerful, white horse to come in as a triumphant king would. Why a donkey? The good news is we don't have to guess. Matthew tells us that in verse 4 and 5. He says explicitly, this took place, verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So it's amazing here. It's Jesus, in this sense, who knows Scripture. He inspired it, right? He's now fulfilling Scripture. He's now choosing Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 to say, here's the way I'll demonstrate I'm the king, because that's what's happening in verse 9. Behold, your king is coming. But here's how the king is supposed to come in the economy of God, who made all things good and sin has stained all things. He's going to bring redemption. How will he do that? Here's the answer. He comes in not on a war horse. That's what he'll do on his second coming. But here he comes in this moment on a donkey, a domestic animal. Why? Because only a humble one rides on a domestic animal. Notice for a moment the background. What do the Jewish leaders want? They want to get rid of the Romans. One in their sense is the greatest problem. It's those Romans. What's Jesus come to do? Not to conquer the Romans, but in humility come for the daughters of Zion, verse 5 says. He's come for Israel to save God's covenant people. Now there's glorious news. That's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Verse 10 actually adds to that and says, Zechariah 9, verse 10, where Jesus in the prophecy will speak to all the nations. And saying in verse 10, he'll speak peace to those nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So here's wonderful news for you and I, some 6,300 miles from Jerusalem. This entry, this triumphal entry, not only for the blessing of Israel, but for us. He's coming in for this glorious moment to accomplish God's redemption in the way that God has planned it. Even according to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, our Savior is a king, but he's gentle and he's humble. He comes in as a lowly king so that he can do all that God has called him to do in this particular coming, to be both a Jewish and a global king, where all of us who place our faith in Jesus can live underneath his leadership. So notice verse 6 and 7. What happens? The disciples obeyed. As good followers of Christ, what should they do? Exactly what he commands. They go and they get the donkey, they put their cloaks on. But notice the response of the crowds, even broader than those disciples. Verse 8. Most of the crowds spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before them, before him, and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so you get the sense in which the crowds are full of joy. They're caught up in the moment. And they're shouting these phrases. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's wonderful about that is it's not only a sweet saying, it's scripture. It's Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. These crowds, in their mind, realize connections are being made. This may be the one. This is the Son of David. This is David's greater son who we've been waiting for. This is the prophet greater than Moses we've been longing for. This is the priest. They're recognizing it. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. What's fascinating is you imagine this crowd gathered making their way for Jerusalem. It's what they did every year. Passover, as you recall, Jesus celebrates on Thursday of this week. So here are the great crowds, these Galilean crowds, making their way up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And when they did that, year after year, they would sing together Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. The Hallel Psalms, Psalms of praise. It was their practice in the economy of God. Every year you go up, every year you sing these songs. It was, for you younger folks, it was their Spotify playlist, right? For our journey up, what are we going to listen to? Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Why? So to be able to recognize the King when he comes. This is the beauty of this moment, this verse 8 and 9 and 10. What's happening? They see him. They recognize, right? This is the one. This is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Son of David. It's now. This glorious moment's happening here. Some recognition is taking place. Of course, notice verse 10 and 11. This public entry into Jesus into ministry in Jerusalem. The crowds are gathering together. Verse 10, when he arrived in Jerusalem, the whole city, Matthew says, was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." There's a debate, I'll admit. It seems to be that the crowd on Sunday is probably a different crowd than the crowd on Friday. It's easy. Oftentimes you'll hear how fickle crowds are, and they are, how poor idea it is to seek the praise of man rather than the praise of God. It's a bad idea. And yet notice here, what's happening is Mark and Luke say very clearly the crowds that are with them on this triumphal entry are Galilean Jews. They're making their pilgrimage into the city. They're not the Jews in Jerusalem already. They're these larger crowds. Luke and Mark both drive that point home clearly and explicitly. And so what's very possible is, yes, one crowd on Sunday says, "Blessed is this man," and the crowd on Friday says, "Crucify him." It's possible to say, what a fickle crowd. They love him one day, and they don't on 5 days later. It's also possible they're two different crowds. These Galilean Jews, followed the ministry of Jesus, they now recognize to some degree, this is our long-awaited Savior. But these other Jews in Jerusalem, under the Jewish leadership, they're in Jerusalem, led by very different leaders in that place. They have a much different crowd. I'm sorry, a much different response to that particular crowd. Maybe it's two different crowds. So as you think for a moment about the Jerusalem crowd, especially the crowd that's going to show up on Friday, and hear the news, be given the choice, and they reject Jesus, say, crucify him. What happens with that crowd? What's the challenge? Why not see all that the Bible has laid out so far? Why not see Zechariah 9, verse 9? Why not understand Isaiah 53, verse 3 to 6? Why could they miss all of that? The answer is because the crowd on Friday, they wanted one thing. They wanted what they thought was their greatest problem dealt with, which they thought was the Roman government. It's possible to get to this place in our own spiritual lives where we don't worry about the sin inside of us, we're worried about the sin outside of us, right? And so here, this Jewish crowd in Jerusalem, they want a king to come who will overthrow the Romans. You don't overthrow a Roman government on a donkey. You need a horse. You need an army. You need a much greater show of might. And then what happens here in Matthew chapter 21, here comes the Messiah. Here comes the Savior. Here's the king, but he's on a donkey, a domestic animal. Zechariah says, humble and on a donkey. Why? Because the greatest enemy that had to be conquered wasn't the Roman government. It was sin itself and death itself and Satan himself. And so here, Jesus comes in fulfilling prophecy on a donkey because his goal is not to win a war with the Roman government, but to defeat the greatest enemies that are there. And so in the wisdom of God, here comes this humble servant in. And the Jewish leaders say, you're not the kind of king we want. Oh, but he was the kind of king they needed. A king who in the wisdom of God would, in some sense, trick Satan and sin and death himself. Who would come in, imagine the moment as this week unfolds where surely Satan thought, of all the ways I've tried to limit Jesus, now I have him. Now these crowds are gathering and now the leaders are against them. And so here Satan is conspiring against our Holy One. He would have seen it perhaps as his finest hour. Now I've got Jesus trapped. Now I've got these Jewish crowds against him. Now we'll put him to death and be done with him once and for all. So it's not hard to imagine that sin and death and Satan himself says, this is our finest hour, not realizing in the sovereignty of God, it's their final hour. Here we find that Jesus, who is stronger than death, submits himself to death, endures it, only to be released from it to break its back. Jesus, who takes upon himself the sin of the world on that Good Friday, only to be raised on Easter Sunday so that we might be justified. Satan, who says, I have him, is now his back is broken as Jesus Christ himself comes in the city under the guise, as it were, of humility, who had put himself in the place of a servant, humbling himself. Think Philippians 2, to endure the wrath of God, to save the people of God. Here's what I long for you to understand, that in the background of the story, all week long, the Passion Week, the suffering of our Savior Jesus Christ, God is sovereign. God has planned it. This is what the apostle calls the counsel of him who works all things in conformity to the purpose of his will. Every detail is being worked out. Even a donkey on the side of the road in the providence of God is placed. So in our minds, as we're considering Matthew 21, 1 to 11, we have to walk away saying every moment is under the sovereign hand of our God. And we're encouraged because we know how the week ends. we know the story. It's going to get a little worse, and then it's going to get a whole lot better. So much easier when you know how the end of the story is going to work out. We read the Bible easier in that sense if we know the end. But in our own days, it's a bit harder. I don't know how the story is going to work out. Did God mean to do that? Was God there? Did God see it? So we move in this last couple minutes to applying the passage. I want to encourage you to think about what it means to walk by faith, believing that a sovereign God ordains all things. Not some things. Not he takes some days off and misses some things, but a sovereign God ordains all things. Even down here to a prophecy 520 years before and a donkey on the side of the road. He ordains all things. And we live by faith in that. Now, my oldest daughter and her husband, they live in Baton Rouge. They're considering a transition to Nashville, Tennessee. She's a school teacher. She applied to five or six different schools. One of them you never heard of, probably, until this last Monday. It's the Covenant School. She texts me about 1 o'clock, "Dad, are you following what's happened in Nashville? 7 people dead, 3 of them 9-year-olds. Eventually we learn one of them's the son of the pastor of that church. You following all this, Dad? What's happening?" So I begin to think about that scenario as we have lived through it even this week. It would be very easy for you and I to hear the news with a certain degree of anger and disbelief and pain. To say, where was God on Monday, March 27th, when those kids needed them? Now, Matthew 21 says he's sovereign over all things. Matthew 21 says even this first step into Jerusalem, with all that's about to happen, he's sovereign over every step of that. So there becomes the paradigm. The greatest injustice in the history of the world. Jesus being put to death, the innocent being put to death. If that's under the sovereignty of God, all other injustices fall under that as well. And rather than shirking away from God being sovereign over suffering, remember Palm Sunday. It's right for you to say, where was God on Monday, March 27th? I want you to remember Palm Sunday when Jesus Christ stepped willingly, intentionally into the city where he knew he would be put to death. That's where God was on this particular day to Matthew 21. Where was God in the trouble? Remember Palm Sunday when Jesus stepped into a city to die. Remember Palm Sunday when the God-man stepped into a place where sinners alone deserve and willingly died for us. Remember Palm Sunday when Jesus goes from Bethphage to Jerusalem, some 15 miles, some 3,400 feet elevation gain, but to ultimately ascend to a cross, be crucified, bleed, die, and be buried. Remember Palm Sunday when the God who's sovereign over all suffering, he entered into that suffering himself and said, I will experience it for my people that I might provide for their greatest need, salvation from sin itself. The God who we can, in a sense, question about Monday, March 27th, is a God who not only knows suffering, he stepped into it. He can sympathize with us. And oh, by the way, he's conquered all of it. Palm Sunday is but the first step of the week, but how sweet it is. This wasn't an accident on Thursday night for him to be arrested. It wasn't an accident for Jesus to be found guilty on Friday morning. It wasn't an accident. Greater forces just got caught up and put Jesus to death. It was the plan of a sovereign God who himself said, I will go under the suffering that I might end suffering one day. On this occasion, it's a donkey. The next occasion, this horse of Revelation 19, and all the effects of sin are gone. But now, we take heart. He knows that suffering. He's dealt with that suffering. And one glorious day, the last chapter comes, and our eternity will be without the suffering that you and I live in now. May that day, the end of the story, shape this day, the mess of the story, and give you heart. May we be the very kinds of people who see all of our lives with the eyes of faith, saying a sovereign God is always at work, and all our joy and all our pain and all our loss and all our gain. And when you're tempted to forget that, remember Palm Sunday. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I pray, mindful that in a room this size, the pain could be tremendously great and extensive and unbearable. And so may you, by your Spirit, work even now to reassure your people of your sovereign hand, to be reminded the only thing worse than God being sovereign over my suffering is God not being sovereign over my suffering, of God not knowing anything about it. But you are not that God. You are our King, come humble in a city to die for us. Oh Lord, encourage our hearts. Give us the eyes of faith that we may see who you are and what you are doing in this world. And Lord, would you walk with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.